Good morning. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As this morning, we'll continue our study in that most familiar chapter as we look at verses 16 through 21. Most everyone is in some way familiar with this portion of the Bible. Whether they know what the words say or not, everyone is familiar with the term John 3:16. We've all seen the signs held up at football games and various other places. But while many are only familiar with the name, we as believers, unfortunately, sometimes have gotten so familiar with the words that what they say fails to challenge and to grip us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. The famous verse begins with a very simple little word, for. Therefore, linking it to that which has gone before, linking it specifically to Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, where Jesus challenged him that as a man born in darkness, as a sinful human being, he required new birth. He required to be born again, to see, much less to enter the kingdom of heaven. But specifically, the word links Jesus' words to those in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus rehearses that incident in the wilderness, where Israel traveling from Egypt to the promised land, where the Lord said this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." Eternal life is gained through faith, through the gaze of faith as we look to Jesus Christ as He is lifted up upon the cross, as He is lifted up in exaltation and glory by our Heavenly Father, as He pays for the penalty, the condemnation of our sin upon that cross of Calvary. That simple look of faith has eternal significance as the one who gazes upon the exalted Savior receives new life, eternal life. That we shall see this morning is the purpose of God's sending His Son to the world to provide the only means whereby man might be saved. So we'll look this morning at this famous passage, John chapter 3, specifically at verses 16 through 21. But before we do, let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the gift of Your Word. Lord, we ask now that Your Spirit would be alive and active, working in our hearts and our minds, changing lives with the reading and preaching of Your Word. Oh Lord, we ask now for that work. We ask it in the name of the One You have sent. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to that which was written, that we might find eternal life as the Spirit works by and through the Word of God. John chapter 3, and I'm going to read again from verse 14 to provide context, down through verse 21. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes plainly into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." One of the things in our age of communication is that we can rapidly communicate one to another over the phone, but as is becoming more and more the case now, through the internet, via email. And as much as probably most of you, I receive every day a number of emails that I don't even have the time to open up, much less read. People constantly forwarding this story, that story, things that they really appreciated. But recently I received a story from one of the members of our Rock House youth group, and given the fact that I knew I was going to be preaching on this text, I considered the timing of it quite providential, so I'd like to share that with you this morning. In the city of Chicago, one cold, dark night, a blizzard was setting in. A little boy was selling newspapers in the cold, and people were coming in and out, and he was so cold he wasn't trying that hard to sell his newspapers. Well, finally, he walked up to a policeman and he said, "Mister, you wouldn't happen to know where a poor boy could find a place to sleep tonight, would you? You see, I sleep in a box around the corner and down the alley there, but it's awful cold in there tonight. Sure would be nice to have a warm place to stay." The policeman looked at the boy and he said, "Well, you go down the street there to that big white house and you go up the steps, you knock on the door, and when somebody comes to the door, all you need to say is John 3:16 and they'll let you in." So the boy did just that. He walked down the street, walked up the steps, knocked on the door, and a lady came to the door. She opened it up and the young boy looked up and he said, "John 3:16. And the woman said, "Come on in, son." She took him in and she sat him down in a comfortable rocking chair in front of a big old fireplace. And so she went off and left the boy alone for a moment. And he sat there for a while and he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a cold boy feel warm." Later, she came back to him and asked, "Are you hungry?" He said, "Well, I'm hungry just a little bit. I haven't eaten for a couple of days, and I guess I could use just a little bit of food." The lady took him into the kitchen and seated him in front of a huge table covered with lots of food, and the boy ate and he ate and he ate till he couldn't eat anymore. Then he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a hungry boy feel full." She took him upstairs to a huge bathroom, a huge bathtub filled with warm water. And he sat there in the tub and he soaked in its warmth. And as he soaked, he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a dirty boy feel clean." Then she came in again and she came and got him. She took him to a bedroom and she put him in a big old bed and tucked him in under the covers and kissed him goodnight and turned out the lights. As he looked out the window at the snow coming down on that cold, dark night, he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a tired boy feel rested." What do you think of when you think of John 3:16? Are you so familiar with it that you fail to find warmth, satisfaction, rest, and cleansing? What does this text as a whole do for you? Does it challenge you? If you've come to Christ, does it challenge you with the truths that it has for you? If you have not come to Christ, has it challenged you with the only means of salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ? What this text challenges me with is that truth that at this moment, in this time, in this day and age, salvation is still available for those who would believe. Salvation is available because God so loved the world, and Christ came to save the world. And salvation is available as the world reacts to Christ. To understand salvation, the salvation that the Scriptures make plain, we have to see first that salvation begins with God's love. This is clearly stated in that famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In order to appreciate the truths of what is said there in that verse that's become so familiar, we have to ask ourselves several questions, several simple questions, questions that we should know the answer to immediately, yet questions that we often fail to let grip us. The first being, who is the lover? Who's the one whose love brings salvation? Is salvation based on me? Is it based on my love for God? You hear people talk about that all the time, that I am saved because I love God. But that's not what the verse says. Salvation is based first and foremost on God's love. It's a simple question, but God's the lover. Salvation begins not with us, but with God. Our salvation is the result of God's loving us. We read that in our assurance this morning. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. The second question then is, who are the recipients of that love? And it sounds again simple, but does the text say, for God so loved pastors? For God so loved Presbyterians? For God so loved His elect? No, that's not what it says. The verse says, for God so loved the world. And when John uses that term, the world, he means that which is in open and active rebellion against God. God's love was for that which was in rebellion against Him. The love of God is limitless. It embraces in some way all of mankind. His love isn't for one people group, one nation, one denomination. It's given to all without distinction and exception. Given especially, though, to those who would come out of the world by means of faith. Apart from God's love, the very world that stands underneath His wrath, no one could be saved. Where there's a redeemed community, yes, they stand in a richer standing of God's love, a richer relationship of love with God. But that doesn't negate the fact that God, in some way, has a capacity to love even that which is in rebellion against Him. The world is so wicked that elsewhere in John's writings, in his epistle, his first epistle, John writes and forbids that Christians should love in any way the world. But that doesn't stand in contradiction to the fact that God can love the world. We are forbidden to love the world in a way that participates and approves of the world. But God loves the world in a way, a costly way. All believers have been chosen out of the world. They're not something other than the world when the gospel first comes to them. They would not have become true disciples apart from the truth that God loved the world. God loves those, even those in rebellion against Him. That's who we are. That's who we were. He loves us enough to call us out of the world, such that we're no longer properly called the world. Indeed, we're called children of God, and that is what we are by faith. Somewhere we have gotten that feeling or that sense that love is a sentimental feeling, something you feel about someone else. But God's love is not vague. It's not some sentimental feeling. It's a love that costs. God gave something, something that was most dear to Him. Love isn't something that you feel. It's an action that puts others ahead of oneself. Love, real love, ever seeks the highest interests of others. Love is unselfish. It gives and gives till it hurts. Therefore, there's a third question that should be posed to John 3:16. How did God show His love for a world that was in open rebellion? The answer is that God gave. God gave His Son. He gave His unique Son. God gave His very best. The text says that He gave His only begotten Son, and only begotten primarily means unique. You see, in the Gospel of John, the term son is never applied to you or to me. It is never applied to disciples and believers. We are always called children of God. But John never calls us sons of God, because that is the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the unique Son. There's no one like Him. No one is His equal. Therefore, because Jesus Christ is the very image of God, and because there's no one like Him, when God gave Jesus to us, He gave us His very best. He gave the best gift possible to the entire universe. But God gave His best in another sense. For Jesus Christ is not at all a creature made in the image of God, as man is, as we are, but He is God Himself incarnate. Consequently, when God gave us Christ, He gave us Himself. To give oneself is the greatest gift that anyone can ever give. And in addition, the text continues on that God gave us His life-giving Son. It was for the purpose of giving life that God sent His Son into the world. It's for this reason that Martin Luther calls John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. To understand what God has done in giving us life through Jesus Christ, John 3:16, I love the way it's broken down in the following, the way I'm going to read it, but it's also printed for you in the top of your bulletins in the meditation, and I would hope that in the week to come you'll take time to just think through the truths of what that says. God, who is the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His one and only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest attraction, shall not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have with the greatest certainty eternal life, the greatest possession. The great promise of John 3:16 is that salvation is available to the world, to those who are in open rebellion against God, because God has so loved the world that He has demonstrated it in giving of His own unique, His life-giving Son. But we find then in verse 17 that salvation is available as well, because it is Christ Himself who saves the world. Let me reread verse 17 for us. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." The reason that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world is because He didn't need to. The world stands condemned on its own. When God sent His Son here, it was not to condemn the world, as we should have every reason and right to expect. There was every reason for Him to come and condemn. But then again, John Calvin asks this question: what need was there for Christ to come and to condemn when we already were totally ruined? What need is there for Christ to come and condemn that which sin has condemned itself? The world already stands condemned in sin and in its unbelief. If He came so that those who would believe in Him should not perish, how can those who reject that gift of life do anything else but perish? There is great news, though, in John 3:17. Great news, not just that Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that Christ came to save us, to save those who would come to faith, to save us out of the world. On our own, we are a part of the world. The world is our very definition of who we are. We are in open rebellion against God, in darkness. That's our natural place in as natural human beings. But Christ came with love and with salvation in His hand. The Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world. He didn't come into a neutral world in order to save some and to condemn others. but he came into a lost world in order to save some out of that world. He came to bring us out and into his own glorious kingdom. To this, John Calvin adds, "We ought not, therefore, to look at anything else in Christ than that God, out of his boundless goodness, chose to extend his aid for saving us who were completely lost and condemned." Salvation is available to the world because God loved the world enough to send his Son, his unique Son, to provide life. And because Christ came into the world and brought some of the world out of the world and into his own eternal kingdom. Finally, salvation is based then on the world's reaction to Christ. People try to label themselves. People try and put themselves in boxes and categories, ways to define themselves, to figure out who they are. People talk about things such as sex and age and race, wealth, profession, cultural background, religion, and even denomination. But there are, in reality, only two types of people in this world. There's only one thing that can separate one individual from another. The only thing that makes one person different from another is their reaction to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there are only two reactions. There's no gray in between, and there's no third option. The first option is made by those who reject Christ. This group makes up the majority of people around us, and sadly, what I fear is that it even makes up some within these walls. That there are some of us who in our lives, by our actions and lack of belief, reject Christ. And we're told about these people in the latter half of verse 18 down through verse 20 when John writes, "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." This verse tells us quickly six things about the characteristics of a person who rejects Christ. First of all, they don't believe. They don't believe in the name of God's one and only sin. This is the greatest sin of mankind, the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. Those who fail to believe are guilty of the most gross insult, insulting the divine majesty of God, neglecting and slighting, despising even the salvation and the infinite love and mercy that God has shown to us and provided for us in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "Unbelief is a sin against the remedy. Christ came to bring salvation. Therefore, unbelief is a sin against the only remedy that God could provide." Because of this unbelief, verse 18 tells us that those who reject Christ stand condemned already. We may think that if we reject Christ, it's we who are passing judgment upon Him. We are finding Him unworthy of our faith, our allegiance. We are finding Him unworthy of giving our lives to. But the man who thinks in such a fashion, who thinks Christ unworthy of our faith, doesn't pass judgment on Christ. Christ doesn't need to pass judgment on him. No, he passes judgment on himself. He need not wait until that last day, till the great day of judgment. The verdict has already been pronounced. It's already been decided. He has condemned himself. Thirdly, we see those that reject Christ are said to love the darkness. Mankind as a whole prefers darkness to light. It's not only, though, that men prefer the darkness, that they're in darkness, but the text says that they love the darkness. That's who we are in our natural selves. We love darkness. We prefer ignorance and error, even superstition, to the light of true faith. They love darkness because, as verse 19 says, because their deeds are evil. The affections of the people of this world are corrupt. Their desires are fallen. They're eager not to be redeemed. Immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of comfortable sinfulness. And we do evil and therefore prefer darkness. Verse 20 says that such a person rejects Christ because they hate the light. Christ is the light of the world. To reject Him is to hate Him. The battle between good and evil is not lukewarm, but one that elicits bitter hatred from the forces of evil. Bitter hatred for Christ. And if one does not accept Christ, one is in a position of hating Christ. The one who turns away is not an occasional sinner. They're one who practices unrighteousness. They can't see. It's not that they can't see the light. It's that they hate the light. There's a reason that such a person would hate the light. The reason is that light exposes their wicked deeds, exposes them. The idea is being put to shame and to conviction. To come to the light means that one's darkness is shown for what it is and that one needs to be rebuked for it. And I don't like being rebuked, and I doubt that you do either. And the world finds that so uncomfortable it would rather stay in its darkness. People reject Christ, the light of the world, because their deeds are evil. Indeed, the man who rejects Christ is evil and doesn't want his evil exposed. Therefore, he loves darkness and hates the light. If one doesn't accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, then one has necessarily rejected Him, hates Him, and fits into the category of one condemned already. Thankfully, though, by grace alone, the first half of verse 18 and verse 21 tell us about the only other second category. John writes, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Then on down to verse 21, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." In these verses, we're presented then with five characteristics in opposition to the one who rejects Christ. Whereas the one who rejected Him is said to be in unbelief, the one who accepts Christ is one who believes. One who believes Jesus' words, His message. One who believes that Jesus is the sent one of God, the only one who reveals the Father. One who believes that Christ alone is the only means of salvation. Indeed, that Jesus Himself is the incarnate Word made flesh. By virtue of his belief, this one who accepts Christ stands in opposition to those who reject Him. Whereas those who reject Christ stand condemned already, those who accept Christ, John writes, are not condemned. And Paul chimes in, "But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Rather than face the wrath of God and divine judgment, those who accept Christ face an eternity of loving reward in the presence of their Heavenly Father. Verse 21 continues that such persons are those who live by the truth. It's literally that through their actions, truth comes into being. Truth, that which is genuine and trustworthy and non-deceptive. It's a practical thing. The world sees truth through the actions of believers, not because of something within us, not because of our desire to be godly, but verse 21 says, because it is God who is working through us. In addition, because those who accept Christ live by truth, unlike those who reject Christ and therefore prefer darkness, such ones prefer to come to the light. Jesus Himself is the light. His Word is the light. And in this verse, it's given in the perfect tense that such a one comes to the light. A completed past action that continues on into the future. We continue to come and to come and to come to the light of Christ as it is presented in His Word. The lover of light is not some intrinsically superior person. If he or she enjoys the light, it's because of what has been done in them as God is at work. Which then leads us to the final characteristic of those who accept Christ. They come to the light so that what God has been doing in them may be clearly seen. While the lover of darkness shuns the light because his deeds are evil and they fear exposure, shame, and conviction, the lover of light, well, they don't come forward to be arrogant and to be showy and self-righteous, but they do their deeds in the light so that God may be revealed through them what he has been doing. There are two types of people in this world, those who accept Christ and those who do not, those who come to the light and those who fear the light, those who stand condemned already and those for whom there is no condemnation. Each one of you here this morning belongs to one of those two groups. Either you here this morning either face self-made condemnation or you have graciously received God's gift of grace in heaven. The only means of salvation is through belief in Jesus Christ. To believe that God loved you so much that he sent his only Son for you to give you life, so that you would not perish and you would not face condemnation. Returning then to the story of the young boy from the beginning. The next morning, the lady came back to the boy and she took him down to that same big old table full of food, and again he ate and he ate. And she took him back to that same big old fireplace and sat him down on the same rocker. And as he sat there, she pulled out a big Bible. She sat down in front of him and she said, "Do you understand John 3:16? He replied, "No, ma'am, I don't. The first time I ever heard it was last night when the policeman told me to use it." She opened the Bible to John 3:16 and she began to explain to him all the truths of who Jesus was and what he had done. Right there, in front of that big old fireplace, he gave his heart and his life to Jesus. He sat there and thought, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a lost boy feel safe. You know, I have to confess for a moment that I don't understand it either. I don't understand how a holy and righteous father could send his son to die for me. I have no idea how Christ could come and live a perfectly sinless life on my behalf and die for me. I have no idea how a father could watch his son in agony because of me. No idea how Christ could take nails in his hands and his feet, have a crown of thorns on his head, be gasping for air as he died on a cross for me. I don't understand it. But it sure does make this boy feel safe and secure, warm and clean. How about you? How do these familiar words make you feel? As we place our faith and our trust in such a one sent by the Father to give life, does this truth make you feel warm? Does it make you feel full, cleansed, at rest, and secure? Can you put your name into John 3:16, "For God so loved"? I pray that you should do so every single day and rejoice in what God has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice this morning in who you are and what you've done on our behalf. Father, we thank you for Christ, for sending him. Father, that you would love us, even a sinful people, so much as to send your Son. Father, we pray now that your Son might be alive to us, that we might find our salvation in him. For Father, we give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.